Well, I'm sure many of you read the paper daily, and I'm sure that you often come across extraordinary stories about an individual or individuals. I suspect that sometime in the future, I don't know exactly when, but you'll read something like this in the newspaper. A man has risen in our day. He is an attractive and charismatic figure, a genius, a charmer of men. He has all the answers to the horrendous problems of mankind. He is all things to all men, a political statesman, a social lion, a financial wizard, an intelligent giant, a religious guru, a masterful orator, and a gifted organizer. With boundless enthusiasm, the masses follow him and readily enthrone him in their hearts as the world's Savior and God. I'm speaking, of course, of the Antichrist. We know the Antichrist from the Scriptures and know him to be the wicked final ruler. But how does he get to that place other than being uplifted by Satan and his power? Well, with all of these attributes that are given him. I'd like you to turn this morning to Revelation chapter 13. And as I was listening to Dave read the Scriptures there, I did think to myself, well, if this is the first time that you're coming to this church and that's the Scripture, wow. And then I thought to myself, you know, as for many years, as I preached through the Bible, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible, this is the verse that I'm preaching through. But it's a very, very important verse. It's a verse and section of Scripture to be taken very, very seriously. In fact, what has already happened in my study of the book of Revelation is my perspective of things has changed. It is very serious out there, the spiritual warfare that is going on. We are going to talk this morning about the first beast, the Antichrist, and all the things about him that we're going to try to cover. We'll do a little bit of an introduction. As I said, when we get into the later chapters of Revelation, we'll be doing more and more introduction and more detail work. In fact, this is a very detailed sermon. Not only are we going to talk about the Antichrist, was he a Jew or was he a Gentile? What is he going to do? What is his characteristics? But we're also going to talk about the kingdom that he will rule, the kingdoms that he will rule. And then we'll have to go back into Daniel, because Daniel first wrote about these things in his Old Testament book. Well, as we go through this, one quick mention here about this section here, chapter 12 and 13, that's where we are. We just entered 13. We've come to the part in the book of Revelation where we're looking at key figures. We saw the woman, who is Israel, here. We saw the dragon, who is Satan. We saw the male child, who is Christ. We saw Michael, who is the archangel. And then again, back to Israel. Now we come to chapter 13, just two. Two figures we're going to focus on. Verses 1 through 10, the beast or the Antichrist. Verses 11 through 18, the second beast or the false prophet. All of these things that have been happening in the book of Revelation, now we've stopped and we're going to go behind the scenes. We'll take a look then at an introduction. We'll look at the beast came up out of the sea and emerged. We'll look at his rule. We'll look at the fact that he is, quote unquote, fatally wounded and then resurrected. And then we'll look at the fact that he will be worshipped by the world. Let's read verses 1 through 4 and then go to the Lord in prayer. And the dragon, of course, he's already been identified as Satan. He stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" Let's pray. Father, as we have been encouraged in our Sunday school to put you first, to study you, to see you, Lord, in all of your attributes, we also understand that in your wisdom, you give us details of future things. You give us details of other beings. You give us details even of the wiles and strategies of the devil. You do so that we would be so forewarned and can continue to serve you. You warn us also so that we might able to share these things with others and have the proper perspective on reality. Oh God, would you do those things for our hearts right now by the Holy Spirit as he teaches us these things and sometimes, Father, very detailed, laborious things, not boring, but there's a labor involved, a brain labor. Would you give us that ability today? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think when you do take a study of Revelation, everybody wants to get to the Antichrist and know about the Antichrist. And since it's in the Bible, that's perfectly fine. One thing is that I don't want to do is I don't want to give him more credit or more allegiance or more glory, that's what we focus on. And that's what this is all about. It's not. But there is a sense in which God reveals this person to us for our knowledge and for our life. So in that vein, let's take a look at the first beast, the Antichrist. Now, what I'd like to do here is just do an introduction. I want to spend a little bit of an introduction. By the way, this evening, we always springboard off of our sermon in the evening, and we'll be doing even in more detail about the Antichrist. So if you're interested at all in finding out about those things, I would invite you to come here at 6 p.m. this evening. Now, I have to say that this introduction is not the most detailed introduction, but it is an introduction. First of all, when we think of the Antichrist correctly, we're thinking of the final world ruler. That would be correct. But he is the final world evil ruler under Satan. He's Satan's CEO. He is not the same as Satan, but he is motivated and influenced and directed by Satan. Now, when we say the Antichrist, then, who is under Satan, what do we mean? He is the opposer of Christ. The word Antichrist, in a general sense, means the opposer of Christ. In a way, that describes it all. Now we could pretty much figure out who he is, what his personality is like, and what his goal is. When we look at the word Antichrist, or in the Greek, Antichristos, the preposition anti can mean several things. It can mean against, it means against, or it can mean in place of. To be honest with you, both of those serve in understanding who he is. First of all, he is in opposition to everything that Christ is and everything that Christ is going to bring about the Lord's plan. Anything that has to do with God at all, he is against it. It's not like, well, God's a pretty good guy, and I like him for the most of the time, but sometimes he just upsets me and it just bothers me. He is the Antichrist. That is his goal. He is against God and Christ and the things of God in the world. But it's also safe to say that he could also fit the bill of trying to be in place of. In other words, he wants to be God. Satan has already said that I will be like the Most High. The number one man, his right hand man, is going to have the same goals. He wants to be like Christ. Now, in the sense of position, he doesn't want to be kind, gracious, loving, righteous, holy like Christ. He wants the position of Christ, the deity of Christ, the control of Christ. And that will never happen. He will have world control like we've never seen, but it will be short lived and he will be defeated. Now, when we do think of the word Antichrist in the scripture, by the way, the word Antichrist is used 5 times in the New Testament. It's used by John, who is the author of this epistle. He wrote 1 John, 2 John and 3 John, and it's in those books that the word Antichrist is in. We learn 2 things, and follow me with this. He is both an individual and a system. Now, let's go with the individual because I think that's what we understand the most. During the tribulation time, and now you're remembering all that we've gone through and all of the, you know, we've had the church age, and then there's the rapture, then there's the signing of the covenant with Israel. That's the beginning of the tribulation. And during this time, a individual will come forward who will be the most charismatic individual in history, the greatest leader in history, the one who brings about peace in history. He is going to be the Antichrist. He's following Satan. So he's an individual and he is going to thwart Christ's kingdom on every hand. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We'll look at a couple of these references to the word Antichrist, and I think we can kind of figure it out. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour." Now, isn't that interesting? He wrote this how many generations ago? Why is he calling it the last hour? Well, if you're thinking in terms of ages, dispensations, epochs, we are in the last age right before the events that lead to the second coming of Christ. He says, just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. And I believe this is a reference to the Antichrist. He's coming. But watch this. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. Who's he talking about, these little Antichrists? He's talking about false teachers. False teachers who are not saved. False teachers who twist the scriptures. False teachers who may not even be talking about promoting Satan, but are trying to thwart and twist and degrade the word of God. To John, an inspired writer writing the words of God, those are antichrist. It's a very serious thing to preach the word and to preach the word with truth. Everything needs to be backed up by the Bible. If you don't, then you very well could fall into the title of an antichrist. So it is an individual, and it's also lesser individuals, but it's also a system. Let me explain that. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Now we are going to talk about, John is going to talk about false teachers again. But, and by the way, let me just stop there. Let me just stop preaching and go to preaching. Isn't it very interesting that in our day and age, It's almost as if there is no false teaching. It's almost as if anyone who says anything religious, we should just ooh and ah over that and join them. But when you get to the New Testament epistles, they all talk about false teachers. It's the discernment of the reality of what Satan is always doing. But in our day and age, we're oblivious to it. There is no false teaching. The only ones who are guilty of anything like that are the ones who are Bible teachers and Bible churches that are trying to make differences between truth and error. They're the ones who are ruining everything. But here in 1 John 4:3, again, he's talking about false teachers. He says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Wow. Let me just kind of unpack some of this. Notice the spirit of Antichrist. It's a system in the world. It's a thinking. It's a perspective. What's going to happen in the tribulation, however, is it's going to be a kingdom. The Antichrist will rule the kingdoms of the world, and it will be a spirit of the Antichrist from the Antichrist. So you see, it's an individual, and it also is a system. It's very interesting here. John tells us how to know, how to discern truth from error. He gives a litmus test here. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And as you go through the book of 1 John, he's talking about the Gnostic false teachers who have come in and said, "Yes, we believe that there is a spirit Jesus, but we don't believe in a bodily Jesus like the scriptures talk about." And so the point there is, how do you know truth from error? From the Word of God. It's the Word of God that declares it. It's the Word of God that articulates what's truth and what's not. And when someone veers from it and is an all right teacher, all out teacher of it, that is the spirit of Antichrist. It's a system, but there's a system coming in the tribulation when it will be the complete system under the Antichrist. And it will be this kingdom run by this system. So that kind of gives us a little bit of an idea of what's going to happen and of what's going to be explained in chapter 13 and in other chapters of Revelation. But I want to ask a question now. Is he a Gentile or is he a Jew? In fact, I didn't even have to ask that question because that's probably the number one question asked by most people who are involved in the book of Revelation and also the features of the Antichrist. Is he a Jew or is a Gentile? Because, by the way, we're looking for him, right? No, we're not. The Bible says that he will not be revealed until the restrainer is removed. Well, we believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be removed when there's the rapture. It means he's not going to be revealed until we're out of here. So do not look for him. Do not look for him. And I know it's always interesting to say, well, you know, so-and-so, you know, Hitler would have made a good Antichrist. But it will be a man of Satan's choosing at that particular time. We will not know. But can we know if he's a Jew or if he is a Gentile? Well, I think we can. I think we can make some arguments. Let me first go over some arguments for a Jewish Antichrist. And if you don't know, I believe he's probably going to be a Gentile. And I'll give some rebuttal to that idea. All right. So if he is a Jewish Antichrist, here's some of the arguments. First of all, in the name Antichrist, anti, as I said, means in place of. Well, if the Antichrist is to be in place of Christ, Christ was a Jew. Therefore, the Antichrist will be a Jew, except that the Antichrist is not doing a look-alike contest. The Antichrist is not trying to be a replica of the Christ. The Antichrist wants the position of Christ. He wants to be called God. He wants to be served. He wants to be worshipped. So I don't think it's a very strong argument there. Another one would be that he probably is from the tribe of Dan. If he's from the tribe of Dan, then he's a Jew. Why would he be from the tribe of Dan? Well, do you remember in chapter 7, we talked about the 144,000 coming from each tribe, but there was one tribe that wasn't mentioned. It was the tribe of Dan. Maybe that's because that's the tribe that the Antichrist is going to come from. Also, too, if you were to look at Genesis 49:17, when God was describing the tribes, he said, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backward. Well, I mean, there are some associations, but I think you can only take them so far. Number one, the reason why I believe Dan was omitted from that list is because Dan, the tribe of Dan, was one of the first ones to fall into idolatry. It tells us that in Deuteronomy. Now, the tribe of Dan is not completely eradicated, so we can't think that, because in Ezekiel, when he's talking about the millennium and the blessings in the millennium, guess who's there? Dan, the tribe of Dan. So to use all of that together to say, well, he's coming from the tribe of Dan. Dan isn't going to be mentioned anymore because it's going to be the tribe of the Antichrist. Therefore, the Antichrist is a Jew. I think, again, is too much. Now, I would like you to turn. There are a lot of scriptures to turn to. I don't like to give a sermon that we're not looking at scripture. This is a Bible church, after all. And I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see the scriptures. Look with me in Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, because it says something very interesting about the Antichrist. By the way, we're studying the book of Daniel on Wednesday specifically because of our study of Revelation. We really need to put the two together. And it's just unbelievable that Daniel wrote not only of the empires in the near future, but the final empire of Antichrist in the distant future. He writes of that. In fact, we go to Daniel to get many details to understand Revelation. You really can't go to very many other books of the Bible that talk about the same imagery, the same empires, and the same future prophecies. Daniel does. All right, so in Daniel chapter 11, verse 37, this is what it says about the Antichrist. It says he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. And I want to stop there. He will show no regards for the gods of his fathers. And it's interesting there. You're thinking of, okay, well, that's a Jewish expression. When he died, he went to be with his fathers. They served the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it sounds very Jewish, except that's not the whole story. Did you see what it said there? And this is a correct translation, and it's Arnold Fruchtenbaum who brings out this detail. He will show no regard for the gods, plural, of his fathers. And it very well seems that this is specifically referring to a Gentile nation who is involved in pagan worship or polytheism. Poly means many. Theism means God. He's the worship of many gods. Is that Judaism? No, they're monotheistic. Christianity is monotheistic. One, mono, one God. Of course, we believe one God in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the point is here, this Antichrist is giving no regards for the gods of his fathers. Why? Because he sets himself up as God. He has religious differences with every other religion. He's God, and everyone who worships another god is worshiping a false god. And so I think to say that determines that he is a Jew, I again think that falls short. Well, what are some of the arguments that he may be a Gentile? And you may not find them to be the strongest, but I do think that they make the most sense. The first idea is that he's associated with Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, who is he? Well, when they talk of Antiochus Epiphanes, he is, quote unquote, the Antichrist of the Old Testament. He is the one that we learn from history that took a pig and sacrificed it on the Jewish altar, on the Ark of the Covenant. He is the Old Testament Antichrist. Now, he happens to be a Jew, and most every Bible teacher or even Bible teacher, or even if you have different views about the future and you're a preterist or amillennialist, most of them agree with this part, that the Antichrist is going to be like Antiochus Epiphanes. He's going to do something that's so horrific, it's going to be called the abomination of desolation. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes is a Gentile. So if that's the type, then I would think then that the Antichrist of the future and tribulation is going to be a Gentile. By the way, what's going to be his abomination of desolation? Well, we'll see that in just a moment. It says in verse 1 of this chapter, and we're going to get to this chapter. This is the introduction. Somebody once said, well, how long is that church? How long are the sermons? He said, well, 20 minutes. And I said, 20 minutes? I can't even get through with my introduction in 20 minutes. So that's true. That's reality. All right. But there's a reason why we're going into such detail. When we just talk about the Antichrist, I want you to know what the Scripture says about him. As far as when we go through it, we'll be able to interpret it correctly. In verse 1 of chapter 13, our text, it says, he came out of the sea. Generally, that's symbolism from coming out of the nations, coming out of the Gentile nations and the Gentile world. You see, the mind of a Jew is there's two distinctions. You either have Yahweh or you don't. You either worship Yahweh or you don't. You're either a Jew or you are a non-Jew. That's the mentality. And so when it says that the Antichrist has come out of the sea, come out of the world, come out of the nations, he's a non-Jew. He's a Gentile. And I think there's other scriptures that would suggest that. The time of the tribulation, the times of the tribulation, is known as the times of the Gentiles. So you're thinking of someone who's in charge of all that, really. Well, it would be, you would think a Gentile is ruling the Gentiles. You would find it very odd if a Jewish person was ruling the Gentile nations to go against Israel. That would just be very difficult. And by the way, it was Jesus who told us that. In Luke 21:24, it says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, who are the ones who are trampling Jerusalem under the foot besides Gentiles? The Antichrist. And I believe he's leading the charge in that. You also then know exactly what happens. And Jesus was also referring to the persecution against the Jewish people. We saw that in chapter 12. For 3.5 years, they're going into hiding and are going to get divine protection. Why? Because Satan wants to kill them and eradicate them. And who's he going to use as his instrument? The Antichrist. I think it'd be safe to say that the Antichrist is the most prolific persecutor of the Jews in history, or will be. So for him, a Jew, to fit that bill would just seem out of place and inconsistent. And then finally, I couldn't imagine any Jew committing the abomination of desolations, no matter how liberal he was, no matter how unreligious he was. I cannot imagine any Jew committing the abomination of desolation. What is that? Well, it's going to be described in the future as he will make an image, an idol of himself, and he'll put it in the temple, the holy place. He'll put it in there so that people would come and not worship Yahweh, but himself. He will also sit on a throne in the temple, the Jerusalem temple, the Holy of Holies. and he will ask, and he then will finally demand to be called God. If you do not submit to him and worship him as God, you will be killed. I can't imagine any Jewish person doing that. I think if we have to decide on the strength of arguments, I would think that he is probably a Gentile. Now, one other thing I want to do by way of introduction is I want to just read something about his characteristics. Now, we know his characteristics are evil. Now, we know what that, but this is this first characteristic. How could he come to the place of prominence? How could he deceive everyone? You know, you can deceive some of the people some of the time, but you can't deceive everybody all of the time, except in the tribulation. And except for the believers that are there. Well, here's a quote by Wilmington, who wrote, "The Antichrist will have the leadership of a George Washington and a Lincoln. He will have the eloquence of a Franklin Roosevelt. He will have the charm of a Teddy Roosevelt. He will have the charisma of a Kennedy. He will have the popularity of an Ike. He will have the political savvy of a Johnson. And he'll have the intellect of a Jefferson. He'll be all of those qualities together. And it will look like he's going to handle all of the problems." And you know the problems, because we've gone through the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. And it's just a few more chapters till we go through the bowl judgments. And how the earth is in chaos. He will be the light that shines during that time. And people will flock to him. He will have the answers until he comes out and shows his true colors. With that introduction in mind, let's now begin chapter 13, which talks about the first beast, the Antichrist. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." Let me stop there. This actually could go into chapter 12. This, I think, is the conclusion to chapter 12 before we start talking about the beast. But one thing that is interesting, it is interesting to connect the dragon and the beast. So the Antichrist is going to be that human leader, but he's going to be possessed, demon possessed, and he's going to be under the influence of the dragon, of Satan. And by the way, it really says in some manuscripts, "and he stood." The NASB supplies dragon, which I don't have a problem in the sense that I believe that's who he's talking about. When it's finished talking about the dragon on the sand of the seashore, and again, what's the sand of the seashore? I think we're talking about the world. He's on the world and the world empires. He's the one who for ages and ages has been directing the world empires. And now he's going to raise up a CEO who's going to do his bidding. It says, "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." And there you have it. I think for the first part, that means he's coming up out of the Gentile world. The other thing that is very interesting, every time you see it's talking about the location and where the beast is coming from, it talks about the abyss. We've talked about the abyss. That is the place where demons are chained. I think all that imagery means is that when the Antichrist comes and he shows himself, he is fully demon possessed. He is fully under the influence of Satan. And he is going to affect, I believe, the nations of the world. Now, it calls him a beast. It's probably a very, very good word. In the Greek, there's the word therion, and therion does not mean a cuddly little domestic animal, a little pet, a little animal that you may have as a pet. This is talking about a wild beast that is ferocious and is lethal. You know, just recently we heard of a woman that jumped into a zoo, into the lion's den. She needs to thank God that that lion did not act like a lion normally acts. She was not killed. But I'll tell you what, There are a lot of people who think the animals are tame. We go see the movie Lion King, and that really sets the stage for the wild Africa world. No, it doesn't. The Bible now is talking about reality and talking about, we see how people have been killed in the Bible by wild beasts. And that's exactly what it is. It's not a domesticated animal, but a wild, savage, vicious monster describing the Antichrist as a ferocious and rapacious personality. So it fits him well. And I wonder if maybe even the human language doesn't have enough metaphors to cover who he is. But he is the beast, and rightfully so. Now, we come to this next part. Right away, after introducing the beast, it says he has 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems. It's at this point that we begin to talk about the future empire, the future kingdoms. You know, the Western Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom. And this idea of these 7 heads, I think, refers to empires down through history. I think that's what Daniel's talking about. When he talks about the 10 horns, he's talking about the 10 kings who will rule these future areas. But they will all be under the little horn, who is the Antichrist. Well, let me just now go to, if you will, let me just go now to a picture which is worth more than 1,000 words. I'll try to limit it at 1,000 words. You know, I am probably the only pastor that gave the wordless gospel with words. Anyway. All right, if you go to Daniel chapter 2, you don't have to turn there at the moment, but if you go to Daniel chapter 2, what you find is what Dr. Hitchcock calls the ABCs of future prophecy. It sets the tone of what we're looking at in the past and what we're going to look for in the future. When you get to the book of Revelation, it's like, yeah, that just fits. Talks about these nations. Now, when you go to Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this vision. No one can understand it. He's going to kill everybody. Daniel said, please wait. Give me time to ask God to reveal it. God reveals not only the dream to him, which Nebuchadnezzar would not tell anyone, and then he revealed the interpretation, and this is what he gave. He said, you saw this great image. And at the top of the image was gold. He said, you are that gold, King Nebuchadnezzar. And it was talking about the Babylonian captivity and empire. Now, I say captivity because why didn't Daniel start with some of the earlier empires? Because in 605, when the Babylonian Empire came into existence, there was an exile in Jerusalem, which Daniel came with them. They invaded Jerusalem and took Jewish men, young men, to become part of their administration and their palace service. And so that's where it begins with Daniel. And he talks about Nebuchadnezzar. Then we find out from the book of Jeremiah, oh, Babylon, you're the one that went around crushing all these other nations as the instrument of God, punishing all sinful nations. But at the end of Jeremiah, now it's your turn, Babylon, you're going to get it. And they did. In 539, under Cyrus the king, the Medo-Persians took over and they became the strength. That was the silver part of the image. And then after them will come the Greek Empire. And we know that with Alexander the Great. And then came the Roman Empire, we know, in about 63 BC and went till about 476 AD. And that was the iron. Each of them getting less and less strong. They're becoming weaker and weaker until finally he talks about this iron and clay. What is that? That's talking about this future empire. Now, when you mix iron and clay together, you don't have a very strong empire. It's only going to last for 3.5 years. Now, it will have world dominance under the Antichrist, but it will fall. When will it fall? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Daniel, let me just move ahead here. Daniel also talks about there is a stone comes out of a mountain, is going to crush this last empire, and you will find that Christ and his kingdom will be forever. Daniel is talking about all of this. Now, as we see here, really, Daniel talked about five. He talked about five of these nations, of these heads. Well, here in Revelation, it's talking about seven. Well, how do you explain for that? Well, there were two empires, obviously, before Daniel gives the ones that are important to him. You had Egypt, that was really a power for a long, long time. But the new kingdom, Egypt, would be from 1550 to 1069 BC, approximately. And then you have the Assyrian Empire. We know about that because the Assyrians were the ones who took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. But Judah was okay, yet still sinful. God warned them. They continued the sin, and then he used Babylon, the Babylonians, to come and take them into captivity. By the way, in the book of Jeremiah, he tells them there's a day coming when I will make a covenant, a new covenant with you, with both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah. And I will unite you together and you will be my people and I will be your God. That's the beauty of prophecy. But we have to go through all of this other stuff first. So that's these kingdoms. And it is interesting. We're not talking about make-believe stuff. All you have to do is go back and look at history. So when the Bible talks about historical things, the Bible is accurate. When the Bible talks about spiritual things, the Bible is accurate. And yes, I'm going to say it, and I stand by it, and so should you if you're a believer. When the Bible talks about scientific things, it is 100% accurate. Now, let's understand that sometimes the Bible does talk about things in metaphorical terms. Like, we all know that the earth revolves around the sun, and yet we say that there's a sunrise and a sunset. But I defy any scientist to say he doesn't say that, to say he doesn't check the paper every day. Well, what time is sunrise? What time is sunset? So, in other words, let's not even get into all of that, except to say that the Bible is absolutely correct because it is God's word and we can trust it in everything. You can even trust it in this. You can even trust it in the morality that we ought to have. It doesn't matter that the world is going completely away from Christian biblical principles, saying you can do anything you want. It doesn't matter. The Bible dictates morality. And one other thing that the Bible dictates, how you can be saved. The world would say, well, one, you don't even need to be saved. We're all forgiven. In fact, he's not even really mad at us. Or the Bible will say, well, you know what? Any religion is as good as another. There's all kinds of ways. As long as we're spiritual and we try to do the best we can. Well, the truth of the matter is, Jesus himself, the great loving Savior that we have, and he is, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. And we have to believe him if we're Bible-believing Christians. In fact, this is the only truth we have. You can't look to mankind for other truth. You know, even in chaotic times when a man comes in and takes care of things and it looks like this one is even the Savior of the world, that one could be the Antichrist. We can only go by truth that's in the Word. So as we take a look at this then, the seven heads are these seven kingdoms, beginning with Egypt and then concluding with this final empire. It's said to be a revived Roman Empire. And we'll talk more about that. We're just introducing it. And it has 10 kings who are involved in it. And then there's a little horn in the book of Daniel that says he rules over these. That's what he's going to do. And they have blasphemous names. Names that I believe, just like Domitian, Domitus, et Deus, Lord and God. And if you didn't address Domitian, the one who exiled John to Patmos, where he's writing this this scripture. If you didn't call him Lord and God, eventually you would be martyred. And it's this idea of blasphemous names, and you get that idea. Well, let's go one step further. Let's go to verse 2, and it's a little more detailed. He says, "And the beast which I saw," that's the Antichrist, "he was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his throne and his great authority." And perhaps on one hand you're saying, why more imagery? Well, because that's what apocalyptic literature is. And I've really come to appreciate it. And I think it causes you to think, is what it does. Now, why these specific animals? And what do the animals mean? What does it mean? Well, let me just say this. If you go to the book of Daniel, he mentions the same animal. So this is a reference to Daniel. And in Daniel, you could go there in chapter 7, verses 3 through 7. And this is what you would find in Daniel. You would find that the gold is the lion, who is Nebuchadnezzar. You would find that the silver, which is the Medo-Persians, is the bear. You would find that the bronze, the Greek, is like the leopard, swift, like a leopard, Alexander the Great. You would find the iron is like the Roman Empire with, we don't even know what kind of an animal it is. It's a terrible beast. And then when we get to the iron in the clay, we have another beast. It is the Antichrist beast. And it just beautifully all fits together. Again, as we said, the bear would have represented the Persians, Cyrus, the lion, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what we are going to find out is that, is it just another empire? No. The Antichrist is going to have all of those characteristics. He's going to be strong like a lion. He's going to crush like a bear. He's going to be swift. He has to. He only has 7 years total. But he's also going to come out as a terrible beast, a killing machine. He's going to have all of those characteristics in the person of the Antichrist. It will be unparalleled. It says that the dragon gave him power and gave him his throne and gave him great authority. It will be the greatest kingdom and empire that the world has ever seen. No human power can topple this empire. But now wait. You remember Daniel, who not only gave us these pictures, he gave us the stone that was going to come and crash into this statue, crash into the feet, and it would crumble and it would bring in Christ's millennial kingdom, and he would be the king forever and ever. Thank you, Daniel. Thank you for telling us about this, that there is this wonderful kingdom that we're looking forward to. But now back to the topic at hand, the Antichrist. We're still looking at the Antichrist. Notice it does say he has the mouth of a lion. Some have said this is going to be his powerful speech, both charismatic and as well as strong and powerful. He's going to lie and deceive all of the nations. We go to verse 3. It says, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed." This could be, if you're not used to the book of Revelation, this could be one that you just hadn't expected. The death and the resurrection of the Antichrist, just like Christ in his death and resurrection. Well, the first thing that we'd have to ask about this is, when it says, "I saw one of his heads," is he even talking about a king, or is he talking about a kingdom? Well, I think he is talking about one of the kings. Now, which king would it be? Well, I think both by this context and the context in Revelation, we see that it was the beast. It talks about him. It says, talking about the false prophet, he exercised all authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the whole earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Okay, so it is referring to the Antichrist. Now, did he really die? And then was he really raised from the dead? I have to say, I don't think so. Only God has the power of the resurrection of life. Satan does not have that power. He's more powerful than us, but he cannot raise the dead. Well, then how could it be? Sleight of hand. He's a magician. He's a deceiver. Everything about him is deception. He's called the father of lies for a reason. Everything is deception. Now, it really doesn't say one way or the other. And I heard somebody say, you know, I suppose it is possible for just that time and miracle he may have allowed, God may have allowed this person to be resurrected. May have, but doesn't say that. I don't know for sure, but I'll tell you what it does say. Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and I think there's much more of a chance than that. We really don't know how he died. There is a scripture in this chapter that says it's the wound of the sword. Does that mean battle? Some person thinks it's an assassination. I don't know. But anyway, he is going to be healed, or it's going to look like he was healed. His fatal wound was healed. And that's kind of interesting. Even if I take it literally, a fatal wound almost sounds like you're going to die, but you haven't died yet. It's a fatal wound. You're going to die, but you haven't died yet. Maybe it was something like that. But it's going to be a counterfeit, and it's going to be a hoax, and the whole world is going to see it. And that is going to be one of the major keys that gets the whole world to fall down and worship him as God. Notice here at the end of verse 3, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon. Now, wait a second, what's Satan doing in this? This is chapter 13. We're talking about the Antichrist. Can't Satan stay out of it? Can't he keep himself from some of the glory? Absolutely not. What the Antichrist doesn't know is he's just a puppet. It's not, you know, the Antichrist is not being lifted up because he's so great. He's being deceived even by Satan. This is all about Satan, who wants to be like God. And so it says, and they worship the dragon, Satan, because he gave his authority to the beast. But it's and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And I'm going to stop there. We'll pick it up next week and we'll see more of this. The picture will be put together. But I definitely wanted to take time to look at the introduction that we have and how these kingdoms, the Antichrist also is a kingdom and a system, how it correlates with Daniel's vision and prophecies. And I also wanted to look and give us a little bit of an introduction of who the Antichrist is or will be. But let me just quote a few quotes here before we close. Chuck Swindoll wrote, and he describes the rise of the Antichrist. And I think this is interesting because I think what we're all familiar with is what the Antichrist is going to do and how bad it's going to get. But how does it start? Chuck Swindoll describes the rise of the Antichrist in the wake of the rapture. This man will emerge after the rapture, probably to calm the chaotic waters troubled by the unexplained departure of so many Christians. He will be primed and ready to speak. He will stand before not only a nation, but a world, and will win their approval. Like Hitler, he will emerge on a scene of such political and economic chaos that the people will see him as a man with vision, with pragmatic answers, and power to unite the world. That's what's going to happen. And you do remember how you do remember how he was a man of peace and brought peace in the first seal. You remember we saw that? So as we're thinking about this quickly, just something to leave you with. What do we do then about world events? What do we do about world chaos? What do we do about world peace? We are to be concerned about them now, and we are to have the proper perspective in regard to the future. But in regard to the world events, I think it's very important that we allow the book of Revelation to cause us to look at the sovereignty of God. He is in control of all of these events. Now, there could be another revival, spiritual revival, yet. Could happen here in the United States. Oh, I pray so. But it might not. We can see many of the pieces being put together. To God, it's not the United States that needs to be elevated, but Christ and His kingdom. And that's where God, in His sovereignty and in His own glory, is in charge. You know, it's very interesting when you go to the book of Job, there's that conversation between God and Satan. And then Job feels the brunt of it. You know, how do we know that something like that isn't what's going to happen? That all of this has been because of these conversations between God and Satan. But there's coming a time when God will talk to Satan no more. He will cast him out of heaven. Satan will know that his time is short. He'll know that he's defeated by Christ on the cross. And he will raise up one once the Holy Spirit is gone along with the church. In ministry sense, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent, so he can never leave. But leaving in a ministry sense to the church, when he leaves, Satan is going to raise up this Antichrist. Is this going to pull the wool over God's eyes? Absolutely not. God is allowing certain things to happen. The things that he's allowing to happen are recorded for us in the book of Revelation. The things that he is not allowing to happen, they are not recorded because they're not going to happen. Well, there are things that Satan will try to do and that are recorded, but we see that those things will not happen as well. I think what we need to focus on, that God is sovereign in all of these big things today, in politics and events and the world things, but he's also sovereign in your life, in the difficulties that you go through. You know, there's times when you go through such difficult things that you think, my word, Satan must have my number. This is a season that he's got my number. I can't believe the things that are happening. Well, very well could be that at that moment you are getting some of the specific spiritual warfare of Satan. Well, what do we do in times like that? God is in control. We've already gone through the verses that says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We already went through the verses that says that Christ, dying on the cross, destroyed the works of the devil. Nevertheless, he has been allowed by the sovereignty of God to still maintain some sort of dominion. He is the God of this world. But what about the chaos? You know, maybe you can understand, okay, the big things are being moved around, but what about the chaos? Nobody, it seems like, is in control. No, but nobody can correct the situation. That's good. That's a good lesson to learn. That's a very good lesson to learn. But what happens is that in times like that, men become weak. Men look for some human being to fill the gap. Men and mankind look for saviors in times of distress. But there is only one Savior, and we must always be looking to Him. And what else we must do when people are distraught, and I'm talking about unbelievers, are distraught about what's going on in the world, that's when we tell them that there is a Lord and Savior who's in control, and that's who we must look to. And then when it comes to believers, and we can get distraught, you know, if you watch a little bit too much news, you can get distraught, you can get depressed, and I've talked to just about everybody, and every one of them has said, yeah, I can only watch it for so long, and then I have to turn it off for a while. And then, you know, I can only stay away from it for so long, and I got to get back to it. But the idea is, in the midst of all of that, we direct believers to realize there is a king, and that king is Christ. And he is coming to establish his millennial kingdom. But for the meantime, he's king and must rule in our hearts. It's about his ruling in my life and my actions and my responses and my words in my various place where God has called you and me. That's what we need to focus on in the midst of all chaos. We might even describe our lives, our families, sometimes as chaos. You know, those are the ones that you learn their idiosyncrasies. And everybody in your family knows their idiosyncrasies. In fact, you might even have some of the idiosyncrasies that your family's talking about. Well, even in the midst of all of that, Christ is in control. And then one final thing, what about world peace? You know, the one thing that you could always say, this didn't just happen in the hippie generation. The world has always been looking for peace. But the world will never be able to find peace until Christ is king. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, talking about the millennial kingdom, even though we use it at Christmas time, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, the millennium. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Well, we also have peace in the millennium. If you go to chapter 11 of Isaiah, you don't have to turn there now. That's where it talks about, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Now, we're talking about some of these animals. They're ferocious. But the millennium will be a different time, a time of peace. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. It doesn't say the lion will eat the ox. It says the lion will eat the straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is not now, my friend. But that is, there's a day when that is coming. And that's what we as believers can look forward to. But also as believers, we can share that with the world. And then finally, what about peace of mind? Isaiah 26:3. In the King James, it says one rendition, and in the NASB it says another. In the NASB, it says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. In the King James, I like just as much. It says, The mind stayed on thee is in will keep his perfect peace. That's a little bit of a translation license there. I don't have the King James in front of me. But what am I talking about? How do you have peace of mind in a time of events that are so chaotic, both politically, but also spiritually? We know that whatever happens is motivated by Satan trying to conquer the empires. How do you have peace of mind? By staying your mind on him. By having a steadfast mind on him and his word and his attributes and his works. That's how we have a peace of mind. And so sometimes I wonder, if we don't have a peace of mind, have we been meditating on the Lord? Have we been meditating on the word? You know, it kind of reminds us of Peter. He did walk on the water while he was stayed on thee. But when he began to look around at all of the waves, that's when he began to sink. We must have our mind stayed on him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, there are some unparalleled times coming up. Thank you that you would reveal these things to us. Thank you, Lord, that even though we believe that we'll be raptured and we won't be a part of these, just by knowing them, Lord, We have a perspective on life. You know, things are good in the United States, and we have a lot of provisions, and we have a lot of peace. We have, oh Lord, we have our share of recreation. Thank you for blessing us with the abundance of recreation. But recreation is not what it's all about. What you are doing, your will, your plan, your glory is what it's all about. And thank you for these blessings that we are enjoying, maybe for just a short time. Thank you for them, Lord. But, oh God, may that just give us more time to contemplate and stay our minds on Thee. And we'll thank you for all these things, Lord. Help us to share these things with those who don't know Christ. I, for one, Father, have been one who was led to Christ by someone talking about future things. May it be so with others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.